And all the man of exceeding wealth and power looked out from his balcony one day overlooking the city, and he noticed a young woman taking off her clothes and climbing into a bath. So he finds out who she is. He knows her husband is out of town, and he goes and gets his minions to compel her to come to meet him, and he pressures her into sex. A few weeks later, she reaches out to him to tell him that she is pregnant. And so he pulls some strings to get her husband back in town. He wants to make it so that no one will know that the baby might be his. No one will ever know of his indiscretion. And yet the husband is a military man, so diligent that despite being in town, he refuses to go home to his wife. And so that man of exceeding wealth and power causes the death of the husband. And so, having saved himself this embarrassment, he marries the young woman. That's a horrid story, isn't it? It begins like many of the Me Too stories, and it concludes with murder. This is part of the ancient story of the Israelite King David. He was described as a man after God's own heart. He who slew Goliath, he who led Israel into their golden age, was an adulterer and a murderer. Fearing the shame of discovery, he tried to cover his tracks. But of course, according to the Bible, God knows everything. Nothing is hidden from his sight. And so God confronted King David through the prophet Nathan. And what we have in Psalm 51 is a response to that moment. You can see that in the title of the psalm. Quite often in our modern Bibles, we'll have headings written throughout. Most of those, at all times almost, they are modern inventions, editorial markers. They're designed to help us navigate our parts of the Bible. But in the Psalms, the headings are an original part of the text. And so you can see this one, it's quite descriptive. Some of them are not as descriptive as this. It says, "For the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba." That's the name of the woman. That is the context, that moment into which this psalm speaks. Now, a psalm is a song. We're looking at number 51 today. And over the next few weeks in that period leading up to Easter, as I said, we're going to be looking at a few others. And as we begin our journey, we should recognize that it's like we're looking at the ancient songs of the Israelites. We could think of this as being like a hymn book for the Israelites, or maybe a best of compilation album, collected up, preserved down through the ages. Now, whatever culture and language people speak, they always have different forms of poetry and song. Songs that speak to life experience and various emotions we can feel. Songs to capture stories and feelings. Now, songs, of course, employ poetic devices, don't they? Like simile and metaphor, alliteration, hyperbole, rhythm and rhyme. But, of course, every culture does songs and poetry kind of differently. And some things are actually really near impossible to capture in translation. One way that you see a difference between Hebrew songs compared to English is that while we often aim for rhyme and meter, in Hebrew too, they're concerned about the meter, the rhythm, but they also have a very different way of rhyming things. While we rhyme by putting two similar sounds together, they rhyme by putting two similar ideas together. So verse 2 in this psalm is an excellent example of that. Have a look at what it says. It says, "Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." You see the parallelism employed. It wash goes with cleanse, iniquity goes with sin. And there's a development of an idea, a texturing that you get when you put those ideas together. Now, it's not always quite as simple as that. Look back at verse 1 and see how there's kind of an alternation of the parallels stretching over four lines. It says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions." Looking for those parallels and the development ideas of those ideas is a little bit like Hebrew poetry 101. That's how we sort of want to study the Psalms. But as we just discussed and we just reread verses 1 and 2, we can see that this is a song from David's lips as he comes to grips with the fact that he has sinned with that woman Bathsheba, he has caused the death of her husband Uriah, and it's a plea for forgiveness, isn't it? It's a confession of failure. Now, in our world, especially since the Me Too movement, we've seen a really large amount of very bad confessions, haven't we? Very bad apologies. We see this all the time, whether it's people or corporations. They'll say things like, you know, "Oh, I'm sorry that mistakes were made." Or they might say, "I'm sorry if people might have been offended. I'm really sorry about that." They say things like, "I know I've done things wrong, but life has been really hard for me and now I'm doing much better." Bad confessions minimalise the pain that's been caused. They distance themselves from the wrongdoing. They even sort of shift the blame to other people. And then they kind of can use current behaviour to excuse things that happened in the past. And when famous people or big corporations give very public non-apologies, as they come to be called, they kind of become famous again for all the wrong reasons. This Psalm of David is not like that, though. As we read through it, I wonder if you, like me, recognise that this psalm is very much so a confession with contrition. It's a confession with contrition. Have a look at verse 3. "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me." Have a look at verse 17. "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." In response to being confronted with this particular moment of sin, David recognises his guilt and he's coming to God to ask for a deep spiritual cleansing because he knows that he is dirty. Verse 7, "Cleanse me with hyssop and I shall be clean." Hyssop was a plant used in sacrificial and cleansing rituals. David wants cleansing, a deep spiritual cleansing. And he also asks God to pardon him for murder. Look at verse 14. "Save me from blood guilt, O God." David wants forgiveness for this entire episode of sin in his life. But I wonder if you were surprised, having heard that background, or perhaps you already knew it, by the way that David describes his failings in verse 4. Look at that. "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Now, one level, that can't be right, can it? I mean, David sin also against his own family in having an extramarital affair? Didn't he sin against Bathsheba in the way he treated her? Certainly he sinned against Uriah. And he also sinned too, didn't he, against those people who he used to cause Uriah's death. He actually sinned against the whole community and his whole country by using his authority as king and command of the military to empower this whole indecent act. So why does he say, "Against you and you only have I sinned"? We've got to allow for the fact that this is poetic and not literal to some extent. But what does it mean? David is saying here that the chief heading of all of his crimes are all against God. Because David knew the God's laws that were given through Moses. He didn't honour the fact that Uriah and Bathsheba were humans made in God's image. He didn't honour the fact that his own marriage and Uriah and Bathsheba's marriage were things that God had given to humanity. Because we can hear the words of Jesus, can't we? "What God has joined together, let no man put asunder." He didn't respect the fact that God had made him king and given him his spirit to be able to lead well, and he just turned that all around. Tim Keller points out that this is like a person who is charged with treason. They may have all sorts of crimes under their belt, conspiracy, criminal damage, murder. Yet the charge may only have one heading, which is treason, because treason is the head crime. It's the worst crime. All of those things are actually fitting under this one big banner. And David is saying that in this horrible episode, his deep crime is against the God of all creation. And yet the other thing to notice is that while David was confronted about this one moment, he realizes it's not just this one thing. That horrible episode of sinfulness has shown him to the extent to which his entire existence is sinful. Have a look at verse 5. He says, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." Now you could read that as David kind of making an excuse for himself. I was just born that way. I can't help it. But that doesn't fit at all with the context of this psalm. What David's getting at is he's saying this is not out of character for me. This is not some one-off indiscretion. What David's getting at is there's no time or place where he himself didn't just have this bent towards wrongdoing. He's saying from the moment I was me, this is who I am, a person who instead of responding to God's teaching, ignores it. Verse 6, "Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place." God had always been speaking into his life, but he's never listening. He's so easy. He finds it so easy to ignore God. And in this psalm, David makes no excuses, no equivocation, doesn't distance himself from the actions and attitudes that he's displayed. Instead, there's this full disclosure, full acceptance of who he is and what those most recent actions have shown him to be. As we reflect on this, I wonder if you've ever been that open about your own faults and failings. It's not something we like to do, is it? It's not something we're really comfortable with doing. And yet this psalm must be a model for Israelites. Because that's why it's included in the Psalms, isn't it? This personal confession. What else is it there for? It's a prayer set on David's lips that any of the Israelites could pray. And I would suggest not just any ancient Israelite either, but we too can pray it, or at least pray like it. And if we take an open and honest look at our lives, we know we don't do what we should. We know that we don't live up to our own moral standards. No one does, let alone the standards of God. It's not just that we fail in some areas some of the time and only ever by accident. No, we fail in many areas, a lot of the time, regularly, on purpose. We choose to do what is wrong. We choose to hurt other people when we should be honouring them. We choose to dishonour God by the way that we act. We need to own up to that truth in our own lives, and hard as it is, we need to fess up to God, broken in heart and spirit by our sin. This psalm of David is a confession filled with contrition. And yet at the same time, did you notice how it's filled with confidence too? I mean, this is a bold prayer from David, isn't it? David doesn't give the impression that he thinks that God doesn't want to hear from him. He doesn't give the impression that God's even going to refuse him. It's just the opposite. As he says in verse 17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." It's like he has complete confidence that in recognizing his guilt and failure and being truly and utterly broken by it and coming to God with it, God's actually going to accept him. He comes to God with really clear, upfront requests. And look how many things he says. This is verse 1, "Have mercy on me, blot out my transgressions." Verse 2, "Wash away my iniquity." Second half of verse 7, "Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." Verse 8, "Let me hear joy and gladness." Verse 9, "Hide your face from my sins." Verse 10, "Create in me a pure heart." Verse 11, "Don't cast me out from your presence." Verse 12, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." He's not beating around the bush in the psalm, is he? Over and over again, he comes right out to God and he says, "I need forgiveness. I need cleansing." And he cries out, "I need you. Lift me up out of my brokenness." David must be doing this because he's got no other option. With regard to Bathsheba and Uriah, David tried hiding his shame away, but it didn't work. In fact, that can never work. All he can do is own his failures. And in owning his failures, he can't possibly pretend that he can make up for them. He can't undo what he's done. And he knows that he can't, in and of himself, change who he is, because he's always been this way. He knows his failures, and he knows that only God, only the one who made all things, can fix it. And so coming to God in his brokenness and throwing himself on God's mercy, God is his only hope. But you can still ask, why is he so confident in doing that? I believe he simply must have had an understanding that this is what God is like. And if you read through David's story, you certainly get the impression that he knows a lot about who God is. He has a strong relationship with God. And in many respects, we might think this is quite out of character for David, but he knows his own heart. And I suspect that this incident really brought it home to him. That as he's confronted with this sin, and he realizes that this is how he's been all along, this is how he's been throughout his entire life, as he realizes that this particularly horrible example is actually just the outworkings of his dark heart, and he realizes that God has always loved him and cared for him and provided for him all that time before, even when he was, so to speak, ignorant of the depths of his sin before God, then he realizes that God will love him still now if he's going to be open and truthful and honest about who he is. He was sinful before and God loved him. He knows that God will love him still now. David doesn't deserve forgiveness, and he knows he doesn't deserve it. And nothing he ever says ever suggests that he thinks he deserves forgiveness. And yet he confesses his sin and asks for forgiveness with such boldness and confidence because he has an understanding that God is the only one who can change him and fix him and make things right, and that God will be willing to do that for the person who comes to him. He throws himself on the mercy of God, but is utterly confident of the mercy of God. Don't you think, though, that this is in many ways quite unfair, though? I mean, why should David get forgiveness? He's done something that's inexcusable, hasn't he? Unforgivable. It's scandalous that this vile offender should be so confident of forgiveness. Please note, however, that David never sees forgiveness as some cheap get-out-of-jail-free card. No, he's coming not in arrogance, but in brokenness. And he comes without fear, and yet with his failure. And he's not asking God to overlook his mistakes. He's asking God to forgive him and to cleanse him and to transform him. It's not an easy confidence. It's not cheap grace that he wants. And we should realize, too, that it's actually always up to the victim to decide whom they will forgive. Forgiveness is never deserved. Mercy and grace are never earned. Otherwise, they wouldn't be mercy and grace. And God is the victim here. Every sin David has committed is, in the end, a violation of the God of all creation. And so it's up to God to decide whether he will be merciful or not. It's totally right to say that David doesn't deserve forgiveness, but it's not about him, it's about God. And as we wrap up our thoughts on this psalm, I've already suggested that this is a model for how we might confess our failings, both the specific ones and generally. We should be full of contrition. But to that, I also want to understand, I want to add that we should be confident as well. How can we have that contrition, let alone that confidence? What will make us able to truly own our mistakes without any fear? Whatever David's experience and relationship with God was before this point, I want to suggest that we have something better. You see, what David knew of God's grace and mercy was actually far more limited than what we can know and have. What David knew of the seriousness with which God takes his sin was also more limited than what we can have as well. I'm suggesting that we can know so much more than David, both when it comes to the magnitude of our failings and sinfulness, and in the grace and forgiveness and mercy that God offers to those who will confess their failings. We're not going to spend a very long time on it, but we heard from this in our reading in 2 Corinthians. Paul is, in that part of the letter that he wrote to the gathering of Christians in the city of Corinth, defending the ministry that he and the other apostles of Jesus have. And as he makes his case to them, as he's trying to convince them of his care and love for them and of what he's trying to do, he says this. He says, Christ gave us the ministry of reconciliation, verse 19, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. As though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, I wonder if you can see in that what that's revealing about our lives. If we know the Lord Jesus, if we trust the Lord Jesus, if we have this gospel, this news of reconciliation, our failings of morality, my sin, your sin, is so serious, so immense, that it costs the death of the Lord Jesus. Yet, my sin is forgiven because Christ died. We are broken and corrupt beyond comprehension, and we are forgiven and loved beyond all understanding, that God would give his Son for us. I don't know if you've ever really thought about these things before, but hear the words of Jesus' ambassador, the Apostle Paul. He says this: as God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Brothers and sisters, now is the time to receive the Lord Jesus, to see the enormity, the immense failings we have in our lives, in our hearts. It's shown up in the actions that we do. And yet, as huge as our failings are, as serious as they are, that they cost the death of Christ, in the death of Jesus we can have reconciliation, we can have forgiveness, we can have peace with God. And that's how we can have confession that's as contrite, as broken as David's is. That's how we can have confession that's as confident as David's is. So let me lead us in prayer that we would come before God knowing our faults and failings and confident of his unfailing love to us in Christ Jesus. Gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, thank you that you confronted David with his failings. You didn't look the other way on it, you didn't ignore it, but you brought him to repentance, helped him to own what he had done, brought him to confess his sins to you and find forgiveness and transformation. And Lord, we pray that we would walk in the steps of David, that we would know our own failings, the ways in which we have dishonoured you, both in various episodes and moments in our lives, but also that overall bent that we have away from you. Help us to be truly broken by our sin, and yet to come before you in confession with great confidence, knowing that you are gracious and just and you forgive the sins of all who come to you. Lord, we ask not on our own merits, because we know we don't deserve it. And yet you are a God of forgiveness. And as David wrote these words, he was looking forward to the day, without even realizing it, that you would deal with sin once and for all in the Lord Jesus. You made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might be the righteousness of God. Lord, help us never to take that for granted, but to understand the enormity of our failings and the enormity of your love for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask for his sake. Amen.